Please turn with me to the book of Ruth tonight. Our theme tonight is bitter providence. And last time we were together in Ruth, we did an introductory sermon, kind of laid out the whole book, talked about the chapters and some major themes. So tonight we begin in earnest, our first chapter here, verses 1 through 13. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and then we'll ask you to stand and we'll read that together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We do ask that Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Lord, take this passage in the context in which we read it and apply it to our lives in light of the new covenant as only you can. Please help us see ourselves in this passage and all the truths that you have for us, which will cause us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you please stand with me while we read these verses, beginning in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, as we begin this book, let me briefly redo the introduction from last week. Just take a moment. Let's just remember the biblical timeline. The period of Judges is from roughly 1200 BC to roughly 1020 BC. It's from the death of Joshua to the time when Saul became king in Israel. And since we've just completed a long study in the book of Judges, we can probably easily remember that. And one of the things that we saw was that this period is one of the darkest, most wicked and rebellious times in all of redemptive history. God's people were surrounded, as we are today, by a very anti-God culture. And instead of living as salt and light, God's people repeatedly succumbed to temptations, particularly sexual temptations. And from one generation to the next, God's people just proceeded to increase in wickedness and rebellion. Now, there were exceptions, a few exceptions, and Ruth shines as one of these few notable exceptions. But for the most part, it was a wicked time. So we're looking at one of the darkest periods in the history of God's people, and this chapter begins, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." And while the scriptures don't expressly state it, you tend to wonder if the famine wasn't, in fact, God's judgment on his people. Because almost every time famine is mentioned in scripture, it's done so in conjunction with God's judgment against his people. Because if they refuse to believe him and live lives of repentance and faith, he will discipline them and often refuse to feed them. And it would be a good thing for us to realize that our daily bread doesn't come from the grocery store and by the sweat of our brow, but it comes from the Lord God. So we read, "In the days of Judges, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now this family is in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And we're going to see many subtle ironies throughout this book. The first is that in the house of bread, people are starving to death. And that is because God is at work here. He has withheld bread from Bethlehem, the town which literally means house of bread. And so the initial focus is on this one family, a husband, a wife, and two sons. The husband is left with a decision to make. Do we stay in Bethlehem, where the people are literally starving to death? Or do we journey to Moab, this place of one of Israel's ancient enemies? Well, Moab is just 50 miles away, and he decides to go to Moab. Now, this is where we get the idea of the judgment of God implicitly in this text. Because think about it. Just 50 miles away, people seem to be just fine. And the famine seems to only be surrounding God's people in Bethlehem. And Elimelech does what most men do. He simply looks at the economics, the job opportunity, the upward mobility possibly in Moab, and he relocates his family there. Which at first glance doesn't seem to be such a strategic error. I mean, it's really easy for us to look upon this text and to perhaps judge him for that. When you consider Moab is no place for God's people to live, you remember the Moabites. In Genesis 19, they are the product of incest from Lot and his daughter. And she gave birth to a son named Moab. The Bible tells us the Moabites did not worship Yahweh, the one true God. They worshiped some false god named Chemosh. And throughout Israel's history, there were periods of friendly interactions with Moabites as well as not so friendly interactions. And so Elimelech moves his family to Moab, certainly away from the fellowship of God's covenant community, the Old Testament church, you know, the place of regular worship. He moves to a place where they would likely be the only Christian family. The story continues in verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, "My God is king." So this is another subtle irony, because he's not acting like God is king. Elimelech's name means "My God is king," and yet things are so hard, so I'm going to demonstrate my faith by running away. His wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, these two names have strange meanings, because Mahlon and Chilion means sick and dying. So please don't name your children after these biblical names. Verse 2, they were Ephrathites. That's the old name for Bethlehem. They were from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Now, for all of us men, I think Elimelech serves for us as a negative example of foolish decisions that we men can sometimes make that implicate our wives and our children. Because as head of our household, God has called us to lead our families. And therefore, there's a pressure that all men feel. And that is to put food on the table, a roof over our family's head, and to take care of the basic needs of our wife and children that God has entrusted to us. And if we cannot do that, well, we feel worse than an unbeliever. And I know in Florida, you men feel this as much as I do. Here we are in this high-priced area, and having worked in the business world for 15 years before I went to seminary, many of the jobs around here, I mean, unless if you work for the Space Center or your company supports the space program, or you drive to Orlando, or you go to Melbourne and work for one of the larger companies, find a good job there, the pay isn't so great. Plus, we've been experiencing significant inflation over the past year or so, and it can be a struggle unless you have a great job or unless you own a lucrative small business or something. Even then, you always have to ride the ever so fragile economy. And oftentimes people that you contract work with, they don't pay you, either on time or at all sometimes. And most people are living off two incomes these days, not one. Housing prices are very high, rent is high, gas prices are high, food prices are high, everything costs a lot of money. And even if you can afford to pay your mortgage, you might not be able to pay the taxes or the insurance on it, so you can't get it. And you think, how am I going to ever retire, regardless of how much I save and invest? All that to say, living in our area can feel a lot like living in Bethlehem sometimes. And even if you believe that the Lord would have you move out of this area, how much would you consider the spiritual well-being of your family as you made your decision as to where you would move? Would it cross your mind? Even if you're retired and you decide to move, would the spiritual well-being of you and your wife be a part of your decision? Where are we going to worship? Is there a strong covenant community there where we're going? You know, we're really not all that different from Elimelech. And men with young families, when you decide where you'll live and where you'll raise your children, you're deciding who you and your wife and your children will fellowship with. You're deciding the church you will attend. And if you have children, what examples will be set before them? And who may they have a chance to meet and perhaps marry one day? You know, our young adult children will often marry people that you put in front of them. So back to our text. Now, in deciding to go to Moab, Elimelech chose to leave the worship, prayer, fellowship, support, and accountability of the covenant community, the church of God's people. Like so many men do today, it appears that he just looked at the facts, you know, the tangibles. He simply counted the financial costs to his family. And as a result, he relocates his family to Moab as perhaps the only worshipers of Yahweh in all of Moab. Now, he did this to keep his family from death. And yet, notice in verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So Elimelech moved to Moab so that he would not die. And what did he do there? He died. Told you there was a lot of irony. So the principle is, death is in God's hands, not in ours. We don't know how Elimelech died. Was it old age? Was it a heart attack? Did he have an illness? Was he hit by a camel at a busy intersection? Was it God's judgment? We don't know. Scripture's silent. But we know that he died. So this is an abrupt transition. And so often in our lives, questions are left unanswered. But life goes on. Elimelech died. Naomi was left with her two sons. Now, there's a bit of hope in that. I mean, she might be okay because she had two sons. And these two boys took Moabite wives. But now the story gets even sadder. Are God's men supposed to marry Moabite women? Well, let's see. Somebody says, well, maybe it's not directly forbidden like it was with the Canaanites, like in Deuteronomy 7. But by implication, since Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So they really can't be part of the assembly. The Moabites are not allowed to enter into the corporate worship assembly of the worship of God's people. And so at that point, you're marrying an unbeliever who can't fellowship in the assembly, a person who's not allowed there. This will be like one of our young men here marrying a woman who was not allowed to become a member of Faith Presbyterian Church and couldn't join you in worship and service. Now, of course, you know, if you profess faith in Jesus, you can become a member. And even if you're not a Christian, anyone is always welcome in our worship services. But if a believer is married to an unbeliever, well, this obviously creates problems in the home, raising of children. These were people who were apart from God. They worshiped Chemosh, and part of their worship was actually child sacrifice. But Mahlon and Chilion, they married girls who, in all likelihood at that time, worshiped another god, a false god. So this is devastating. But in some ways, we have to blame the father on at least two accounts. One, he moved them to Moab so that the boys maybe only had one option, which was to marry a Moabite wife, a woman. Secondly, apparently he approved these marriages. So men, where you live might very well be where your sons and daughters will find spouses. It's not always because of the college that they attend and stuff like that. Verse 4, these two took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. So they've been married for some time. And you'll see in a moment, they have no children. This family is teetering on the brink of ceasing to exist. The husbands died. The sons are childless. The story continues. And then we read that both Mahlon and Chilion, they died too. Again, why did Elimelech move to Moab? So that he and his sons would not die. But they died in Moab. And the story gets as dark and as hopeless as it could possibly be. By implication, at the worst part in their history, the worst thing happened. So verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now there is nothing worse than burying your children. I think that is the most intense pain that you can experience in this life, especially when you've already prematurely buried your spouse. But this is what happened to Naomi. She had no husband, no children, no grandchildren. So let's not read right over passages like that in Scripture and miss the emotion contained in it, because that's very easy to do. This is a picture of absolute devastation, desolation, and desperation. It's sad. It's dark. You know, I love the brutal honesty of Scripture. I love the fact that Scripture talks about life with the same degree of pain that we experience it. How will she respond? Well, Naomi has been away from her home, away from Bethlehem for a long time. Her husband and her sons are dead. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she's going to Bethlehem because she had heard out in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people, he'd given them food, and in verse 6, God is mentioned for the first time in the book of Ruth. God is mentioned in the book of Ruth 23 times, but not in doing anything directly in the story. Whoever the author was, we're not sure. They only mention God twice, chapter 1 and chapter 4. God gives food, God gives a baby. So God is a good God who blesses his people. Those are the bookends in which the story is to be interpreted regarding the character of God. In the other 21 occasions that God is mentioned in the book of Ruth, it is on the lips of characters who are speaking about God. And here's one of those two occasions where the writer of Ruth speaks of God. And he tells us that Naomi was in the fields of Moab. She heard a report that the famine had lifted in Bethlehem, perhaps after several years. That God showed up, that he was being gracious, and he was blessing his people. And so in her heart, she decides to go home. In essence, back to God and his people, to the place where God was blessing. And here we get the first glimpse of the overall theme of the book of Ruth, and that being the providence of God. So what I'm arguing is that God works through history, and he also works through Scripture in our lives, certainly by Holy Spirit. And he works through miracles. Those are what we would call, and we see that in Scripture, what we would call extraordinary works performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world. You might even use the term, it seems against nature. Some biblical examples are things like, of course, this his visible hand, you know, the burning bush, his conversation with Moses, the Red Sea parts, virgin gives birth to a son who walks on water and raises dead people. Those are extraordinary things, miracles. And then there's God's ordinary providential work, which is the way that God works most of the time through his invisible hand of providence. Sometimes people will say, I wish I could see God at work. Well, you can with the eyes of faith. And my point is that God is at work, not just in human history, not just through kings and rulers and nations, but God is at work in the everyday details of normal people. People like Naomi and Ruth. People like you and me. God is at work in the subtleties and the details of our lives. And as we consider the providence of God, two truths have to be held together because they are friends. That being that God is both sovereign and good. When the Bible says God is sovereign, that means he is the highest authority. He rules and he reigns. There's no one beyond him. That God is over Satan and demons and life and death and heaven and hell and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. Everything is under the sovereign hand of God. From the overarching majestic rule over his creation, he is over the details, like where you parked your car this morning when you came to worship service. God is over it all. He's the ultimate highest authority. And in addition, God is good. He's loving, he's patient, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's kind. In God's own self-disclosure in Exodus 34, he says, "I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." God is good. And immediately somebody will say, yes, but there's so much evil in the world. Yes, Satan is bad. Demons are bad. I mean, we humans are bad. But God is good, and he's sovereign. You have to hold these two truths together at all times, because that's what the Bible teaches. And if you cling to one and not the other, you're going to end up with an insufficient and even a dangerous view of God. If you only believe that God is sovereign, but that he's not good, then you'll know that God is in control. But you'll see him as cold, harsh. You'll try to relieve yourself from any kind of responsibility you have whatsoever. You'll think that he doesn't really interact with his people, that prayer doesn't matter. We're just like pawns in this cosmic chess game. But that's a God of fatalism. It's not the God of the Bible. Listen, I'm not going to give you a glib answer concerning the problem of evil. Now, we can look at Scripture and we know where evil came from. We just don't know how to factor in God's providence concerning evil. The revealed parts of God's will come to us in Scripture. In an effort to preserve God's sovereignty, which I totally embrace, agree with, you cannot say that everything that happens proceeds from God's will in this sense, as if God wanted sin. And yet there is no event in creation that falls outside of his providence. So the Bible speaks of the will of God in several ways, and the most frequent usages refer to, well, there's his decretive will. He decrees sovereignly something will happen. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, return, so forth. There is his preceptive will, meaning his precepts, his commands, which we can violate, and we do. And then there is his will of disposition, which means that which is pleasing to him. So there are his decrees, his commands, what's pleasing to God, but there also is rebellion and sin and evil that is not pleasing to God. God is sovereign. He's good. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Darkness and evil and sin don't proceed from the character of God. He's sovereign. He's also good. He loves. He cares for us. He blesses us. He walks with us. He's patient with us. He's good to us. But then the follow-up question is always this: well, how does this work? Well, there's no easy answer for that. In fact, our finite minds cannot possibly comprehend how it works. But God's Word tells us that because he is sovereign and good, that he works out everything in the end for his ultimate redemptive good. A classic example, I used it this morning in the sermon, is in Genesis 50:20. You know, where Joseph's brothers, they did horrific evil to him. They sinned against him grievously and repeatedly. And he looks at them at the end of many years and he says, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you did was wicked, it was sin, but God used it for good, and many people were saved." And thankfully, that means that God is bigger than our sin, anyone's sin. He's bigger than evil. He's bigger than we are and all of our choices. Certainly, Satan and the demons are God's lackeys. So at the end of Romans 8:28, we know these verses well, we know all things work for the good of those who love him, some manuscripts say, and we know all things work together for those, for good for those who love God, or who works together with those who love him to bring about what is good with those who have been called according to his purpose. Of course, that doesn't mean that all things are what please God, but it does mean that God's big enough that where even there's sin and rebellion, he's big enough to work it out for good. So that's what we're seeing in the book of Ruth. I praise his name that he's taken my sin and your sin, and he's taking our sin right now, and he's working it out for good. He doesn't waste one tear or the smallest amount of suffering. He doesn't waste any hardship because he isn't just sovereign. He's good. And if you only think that God is sovereign and not good, well, you're probably going to be a mean Christian. Somebody will come to you and they'll tell you of their hardship or evil against them, and you'll say, well, just praise God anyway. And you certainly won't enter their pain with them or sit with them in their pain. You won't find it in yourself to say, I'm so sorry. And we are commanded to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and continue to encourage them in their faith because somehow God's going to work all this out. On the other hand, if you believe that God is good but he's not sovereign, well, then you're in danger of becoming what we call an open theist. You know, somebody who has this open view of God, God's developing and so forth. This theology says God doesn't rule over all creation. God doesn't really know the future because that would violate our precious human will. God can't bring his will to pass. Some things are beyond his control. I mean, God loves you. He means well. He intends well. He shares your tears. But you need to know, God was just as surprised as you were when evil happened to you. He just couldn't do anything about it. He's wringing his hands just like you are. That is not the God of the Bible. Scripture says nothing is too hard for God. He sits in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. He's good, but not only good, he's sovereign. He's both. And here in the book of Ruth, we see that when the sovereign God who is good shows up through his invisible hand of providence, and all of a sudden, what had been a famine in Bethlehem turns out to be a blessing because now there's food on the table, there's crops in the field, and hope in the hearts of his people. God's in their midst. And the author says it was God, not luck, not chance, you know, not just circumstance. God brought the rain. You know, I get a laugh when I look at the weather forecasters every time hurricane season rolls around. You know, they try to predict where the storms are going and what's going to go, and they hype it up for 2 or 3 weeks. They'll see a little speck come off the coast of Africa, and we're following it for 3 weeks. We're talking about what it's going to do, and Florida's going to cease to exist. It's going to blow the whole peninsula off. We're not going to have anything left. Now, I'm not saying that they can't measure changes in the atmosphere, and they can't generally predict weather patterns and tendencies. You know, when certain conditions are like this, this usually happens. But the storm seems to always blow their mind in some way. You know, I found myself laughing out loud one day. Weatherman was on. The storm did something really crazy, something they weren't expecting. I forget which one it was. It might have been Hurricane Faye. I don't know. But he said finally in mild frustration, you know, when this is all over, we're going to have to study this storm event and figure out what caused it to behave like this. Referring to the fact that this storm actually intensified over land and it remained a constant strength for so long and the way it traveled and where it went. And I said out loud to the TV, you can't figure it out, my friend. God is in control of the wind and the waves. All of his creation. And God puts food on your table and my table, not the grocer. Verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and she set out the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. They said, that's it. We're leaving Moab. We're going to go where God is blessing and where his people are. Along the way, these three women stopped to have a conversation. And this is the first of many conversations in the book. Half the book of Ruth is dialogue. And so, verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back each of you to your mother's home. She has nothing. She's impoverished. No children, no husband, no money, no future. She says, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. So here, she introduces a small Hebrew word, very important to our understanding of God throughout the book of Ruth. It's a word, it's hesed, and it's a kind of a summary of the most wonderful of God's attributes, meaning that he is overflowing with love and blessing and kindness. She says, girls, I have nothing to give you, but our God is a God of hesed. And he has promised that he will be loving and kind and gracious, and he will bless you. You see, I have nothing, but even if you go to Moab, my God rules over Moab too, and he can bless you there. There are two women referred to in the book of Ruth with this word, hesed, two people. Ruth is referred that way, and also God is referred with this word. And Ruth is a woman that models her character after the attributes of God. She's spoken of as a woman of hesed, or loving kindness. And in verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed him and she wept aloud. These are women who love each other. They've been through a lot. They stood at each other's side at funerals. Naomi's telling them, go home. I'll never see you again. They said to her in verse 10, no, we will go back with you to your people. No, we're going to go back to Bethlehem. We're not going to leave you. This is a hard time. We love each other. We will figure this out. But Naomi said, turn back. I like this little phrase, my daughters. She says it twice, my daughters. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. So how does she feel about these women? These are her daughters. Now, some of you here today, maybe some in our church for sure, you understand what this is like. Because you had a son who married, and you didn't get a daughter-in-law when your son married. You got a daughter. I mean, you gained a daughter. She is your own. She's your people. She's your family. When Naomi gained two daughters, they've been together at this point for more than 10 years, and she said, my daughters, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? She's saying, ladies, I have nothing for you. You married my sons. I love you dearly. You need a husband. You don't need a widowed old woman who probably will never get married. And even if I do, I'm too old to have children. And even if I do, you're going to have to wait 20 years to marry my sons. Ladies, you need to turn back. Go home to your mom and dad. Naomi then says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Who does Naomi hold ultimately responsible for the suffering and pain and devastation? She holds God responsible. I don't know about you, I've read the book, but it seems like her husband has something to do with this, right? The guy who moved them to Moab, let them marry Moabite gals. Yet she knows, even if her husband is to blame in part, that God could have stopped the move. He could have put food on the table. He could have done something. Now, how many of you can identify with Naomi at this point? God, I know I did this, and I know they did that, but why didn't you show up? You could have, but you didn't. And she said, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. God has dealt bitterly with me. He has made my life hard. That's what she's saying. So next week, we're going to pick up on that, leave you in tension, and see how bitter providence actually becomes sweet providence. And I would say this in closing. You know, as Christians, we're going to have affliction, trials, tribulations. It's going to come in different forms and at different times. but it's not meaningless. It may feel like that at times, but it isn't. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, he called it sanctified affliction. And Naomi has rightly surmised that everything, at least, must pass through the hand of God. He is free to work through primary causes, secondary causes. He's free to work contingently, freely. Whatever he chooses, he can intervene or not. He can allow blessing or hardship to come to us. He's sovereign, and he gets to do whatever he pleases. And as a Christian, what that means for you and me is that whenever, whatever the affliction is, it is serving a purpose that is entirely different in our life than exactly the same suffering is in the life of someone else who doesn't know God. If you know God and someone doesn't, you may be suffering the same affliction, whatever it is, illness, poverty, betrayal, whatever it is. For the non-Christian, it may be just God's judgment. But for you and me who know God, it's an affliction that God will use to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus, to cause us to love Him more, to cause Him to obey Him more readily, to serve a greater purpose in His in our lives and also in His kingdom. So as you and I arrive at places where Naomi finds herself, where life is hard, and it feels like God is a foe and not a friend, we'll never have all our questions answered in this life. And I honestly don't think we'll have our questions answered in the next life either. But it won't matter then. But the one question God seeks to ask is, God, how is this being used of you to sanctify me? Now, so if anyone's listening online to this sermon and you're not a Christian, I would say your suffering is meaningless at this point. When this world comes to an end, apart from Jesus, you're going to die and be eternally separated from God. Then you're going to suffer forever. But if you'll turn to Jesus, if you give Him your sin, if you'll give Him yourself, and you'll become a Christian, then your suffering will be purposeful. And upon your death, or if the Lord returns first, your suffering will end forever. Jesus died for our sins. He rose for our eternal life. And today He is seated in heaven upon His throne. He is sovereign. He's good. And by faith, you can see His hand of providence, causing even our affliction to be sanctified if we'll run to Him. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. As we get into this book, we ask that You'll show us, Lord, show us how much You love us. Show us the gospel. Help us to think rightly about You. Help us to not question Your providence, but trust You in faith. Lord, we thank You for this text tonight. We do ask that You'll apply it to us as only You can. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.